in our new sort of segment of the class on the age of Christian empire. We started this last Sunday when we just began discussing Constantine and his so-called conversion to Christianity and the effects of Constantine's conversion upon the church. We spent a lot of time discussing those things last Sunday. This Sunday I want to move on to the next big topic, which is the Council of Nicaea, which is also going to involve Constantine. But, you know, again, folks, I cannot, there's no way that I can talk to you about everything and have any prayer being done by the end of May. Okay, so I'm making decisions here about what the big topics are, what the most essential things are that we need to know for the furtherance of our greater purpose of what we're trying to do with the class. But the Council of Nicaea is definitely one of these things that we need to discuss. Okay. Now I know that as we've gone on through the class, also this has become somewhat more of a college lecture than it has a Bible study, and I knew that was going to happen. Because the further we move away from the actual text as far as in time goes, the more we're going to be talking about things that happened than we are necessarily looking at scripture verses themselves. But I don't want you to think that the reason I spent all those weeks establishing a base, a background basis for the class is because I knew we were going to get to these points here and we have that some reference and truth that we're going to be working from. So the first topic in this morning's lesson is the Arian controversy. How many of you have ever heard of Arius? Okay, Arius is a the whole Arian controversy is an interesting subject in and of itself, and we're going to just talk a little bit about it here as we work through the notes and discussion here this morning. So point number one: very soon after the outward peace of the church had been secured by the Edict of Milan, there's going to be a disruption is going to occur in the peace that Constantine had sought to establish through the Edict of Milan. Heresy similar in nature to that of Arius had appeared in the church before her connection with the state, but their influence seldom extended beyond the region or the period of their birth. After some noisy debates and angry words were discharged, the heresy fell into dishonor and was soon almost forgotten. So before the Edict of Milan, before Constantine comes on the scene, I've already talked to you about different heresies that were there early on. A lot of these things were discussed, debated, and really nothing else really came of them before Constantine comes on the scene. The thing that's going to be different with the Arian controversy is that it's going to get the attention of the emperor. And remember what we talked about Constantine last week. His main reason for converting to become a Christian and live like a believer and all these sorts of things, or was it mostly for political power reasons? Okay? So, point number two, that situation is going to change after the Edict of Milan. Constantine sat upon the throne of the known world and assumed to be the head of the church. I told you last Sunday how Constantine was both maintained the title of being the head of the pagan church while he also claimed to be the head of the Christian church. Okay? That he had a dual titleship there, and his entire emperorship, he never let go of the title of being the head of the pagan church. Okay? So he's got two titles there, and he's assuming to be the head of the Christian church now as well. As such, he imposed order and sought to define the precise tenets of the religion that he had legalized. So because he legalizes Christianity, he now has the opinion that he has free will to basically tell Christians what they should believe. Okay? It is sort of where Constantine is coming from. Consequently, when the Arian controversy emerged, it did not just affect North Africa, but Christians across the entire empire. So it's going to change. Before, when these heresies would emerge, they would affect more localized groups of people. They were discussed, they were debated, and when the time period was over, a lot of them just sort of were forgotten. And they certainly didn't reach all the way out throughout the entire Roman Empire. But now that Constantine has done what he's done, the new controversy with Arius is going to emerge, and it's going to become not just a localized thing, but it's going to eventually envelop all of the Christians in the entire empire. Now, let's just say a few things about what Arius was teaching. Point three. Arianism found its origins in Alexandria, Egypt, which we have already seen was a hotbed for metaphysical questioning and philosophical speculation. After freely asserting the doctrine of the Trinity, Alexander the Bishop of Alexandria was questioned by Arius, one of his presbyters, on the grounds that it contained errors that had already been condemned by the church. So here's the situation. You have the Bishop of the Church of Alexandria is teaching the Trinity. Okay? Arius is one of the presbyters, one of the people that of a position of authority within his church, and he openly questions what the bishop is teaching about the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? It's sort of how this thing comes to come to be. Propelled by the emerging controversy, Arius stated his own views on the Trinity, which were substantially the denial of the Savior's Godhead. Arius, here's the key point now. Arius maintained that Christ was only the first and noblest of those beings whom God the Father formed out of nothing. So what is he saying about Christ?
Created.
He was created. Okay? Come with me back. We studied this last Sunday in church. John chapter 1. So Arius' fundamental assertion number one is that God created who?
Christ.
He's the highest, he's the noblest, he's the most powerful being of God's creation, but Christ is not who? He's not God. Okay? John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We talked about that verse last Sunday in church, right? In the beginning, before the beginning, the Word was there, and God was there, and the verse said that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? So Arius is fundamentally denying these verses here. And the only way you're going to deny this, folks, is if you come up with a translation of the Word of God that said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what Jehovah's Witness text says. Okay? So, point number one of Arius is that he says that God the Father formed, he's the noblest and so forth of all the beings that God the Father formed out of nothing. That though immeasurably superior in power and in glory to the highest created being, he is inferior in both to the Father. In addition, Arius believed that Christ was the image of the Father and the vice regent of divine power by whom he made the worlds. So in other words, Arius is essentially saying this. God the Father creates who? The Son, or Christ, or we call him the Word, according to John, right? And then the Son does what?
Creates
the world. Okay? But what he's not, he's saying that the Son is subservient to who? The Father. The Son is not equal to and with the Father. Okay? So what Arius is essentially saying is that God the Father creates God the Son, who then goes and creates the world, but the Son and the Father are not co-equal and coexisting in the beginning. You follow that? Any questions about that? That's a summary, okay? We could get into, you know, big theological and terminology and stuff like that, but that's essentially what he's saying. Next point. In defending his position to other bishops, Arius wrote, here it is, the Son has a beginning, but God is without what? So where is the beginning of the, where is the Son beginning according to Arius? It's when God what? It's when God made it. Okay? So Arius is saying again that God the Father and God the Son are not co-equal to each other. Okay? Christ and the Son of God is the pinnacle of God's creation, but they are not equal with each other, is essentially what Arius is saying. And then God uses the Son to create the world and so forth.
So what does that do with the immaculate birth?
What's that?
What does that do with the immaculate birth?
You know, like we were talking about last Sunday? Oh. It messes a lot of things up as far as, you know, what we would consider to be accurate belief and theology or doctrine. Yeah, it does. Arius' views were all the more popular because he combined an eloquent preaching style with a flair for public relations. In the opening stages of the conflict, he put his ideas into jingles, which set to simple tunes acting like radio commercials. So Arius takes these doctrines and he sets them to little ditties that he sings, and they're catchy, snappy little tunes, and people go around then and they start singing these snappy little tunes that are teaching the doctrine of Arius, okay? And so he's doing this, and this teaching that he's come up with is now going to be popularized by this sort of activity, all right? So over time, the dissension became so sharp, and here's the key, that an appeal was made to the emperor. Now last Sunday, we talked about the Donatists in North Africa, who appealed to Constantine over who could be a bishop and who couldn't be because of those who fell away under the persecution of Diocletian, right? And we talked about that last Sunday. Well, now you have this division between Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, and Arius, one of his presbyters, become so severe and so such a strong debate here that they appealed to the emperor. Constantine's initial reaction was to consider this dispute as utterly trifling and unimportant. Okay? He probably did not even care whether Jesus was God or not, to be frankly honest about it. Constantine probably could care less, okay, about this, the contents of the theological debate here. Constantine sent a letter encouraging the men not to engage in idle disputes, but to seek peace with each other. Hosius, bishop of Cordova, is believed to have drafted the letter and delivered it to Alexander and Arius as the official representative of the emperor. Arius found that this dispute had become so severe that both parties refused to listen to the bishop despite bearing imperial authority. Now, I found this book about 2 weeks ago or so. I wish I would have had it sooner, but it's Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History of the Church. Okay? Now, why I bought it was because, frankly, I could care less what Eusebius says about the history. But at the back of it has the entire reproduction of the letters between Constantine, Arius, and Alexander over the whole question of Arianism. Okay? So you can read these things, you can read the letters here and such that Constantine drafts to these men, and the correspondence of the responses. The first one here is the letter of Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, where he writes to Constantine and asks Constantine to intervene within this discussion. The second letter, there's other ones here too, of Arius writing to his buddies and so on, and then you also have the letters that Constantine drafts to these men that I just made reference to, and you can read the text of these things if you want to do that. We don't have time to do that, but I got this, I think it was $14 or something like that at Family Christian Stores. Very interesting stuff to read that. I did read most of it myself, and you can really see how Constantine is very, why is this important at first? He does not. It's also fascinating to read how Constantine addresses himself as the illustrious one and, you know, all that sort of stuff. Okay, Constantine the illustrious illuminated one to Alexander and all this sort of stuff. Okay, whatever. You really get to see his opinion of himself, all right? But last point, around 320, Alexander excommunicated Arius from the church in Alexandria. And Arius, in turn, looked to Eusebius, bishop of Nicodemia, for support, and won his backing. As a result, the theological quibble tested the strength of the two most powerful churches in the Eastern Empire. Okay? Nicodemia was the political center, and Alexandria the intellectual center. So Constantine would be forced to act decisively to quench the growing controversy that was threatening to tear the eastern portion of his empire apart. Okay? Now here's the point. You got two major cities in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. One's a political center, the other one is a intellectual, theological center, and they're having this massive disagreement over this thing. In actuality, could Constantine even care whether Jesus was God or not? Probably not. But what does he care about? He cares about power, security, and authority in his kingdom, right? So he is going to have to respond to this in some way, shape, or form in order to maintain peace within his domain. Okay? So, last point here, and I found this interesting. Jonathan Hill, author of the Zondervan Handbook to the History of Christianity, represents a typical view of church historians when he writes that the reason for all the doctrinal confusion was that no mechanism for making doctrine official had yet been developed. Now, what does he mean? What does he mean, no mechanism for making doctrine official had been developed? Norm?
Is he speaking about something beyond what the Bible says?
Yeah. What makes doctrine official? The Word of God, and that rightly divided, right? Okay. But do they have any concept of that? So when he's talking about there's no way, they had no mechanism for making doctrine official, they're talking about the fact, what he's mentioning is the fact that there had been no council to this point to decide what the official teachings were. So what are they going to do? Have a council. Okay? The council meets. Now, this is real fascinating here, okay? The idea for the council did not come from the bishops. Rather, they had been summoned by the great Roman Emperor Constantine. After such a summons and after dealing with an issue, the church would never be the same. It's not these guys' idea to have a council. It's Constantine's idea. His idea, it's his council, he calls it, he presides over it, it's his council. So now you're going to have a mechanism put in place that is not in the Bible, that is not in the Word of God, to determine whether and which doctrines are what? Official doctrines. Yeah.
I'm just trying to know that we nowadays call the Jerusalem Council when we discuss the Gentiles. Is that the issue back in the day?
It's the only thing in the Scripture that you could rightly call a council. Other than that, you see none of that stuff spoken of in the Word of God.
Well, the difference is that council is in the Bible.
Right. Parallel developments led to the Council of Nicaea. On the one side was the Church's ongoing effort to define the nature of Christ and the character of His work, i.e. the Arian controversy. On the other was the rise to power of an emperor friendly to the Church. Constantine inserted himself into the doctrinal debate for two reasons. Okay? Which he explains in a letter outlining why he called for a council to meet at Nicaea. He says, and you can read this in the second half of this book, "My design was, first, to bring the diverse judgment found by all nations respecting the deity to a condition, as it were, of settled uniformity. That is, to clarify doctrine for the sake of the church. And second, to restore a healthy tone to the system of the world, then suffering under the power of grievous disease. That is, to end the religious strife for the sake of the empire." So what does he want to do? Essentially, what is the goal? Does Constantine care if Jesus is God? I don't think he does. Okay? But what he does care about is this empire that he's the ruler of and whether or not there's going to be peace in this empire. And so he decides that the way to do this is to call a council. The majority of the bishops present at the council were from the eastern portion of the empire. On July 4, 325 AD, 300 bishops arrived in Nicaea with 2,000 elders and deacons. Some of the more prominent ones included and I can never say this guy's name right, Antheus, the assistant to Bishop Alexander of Alexandria, who devoted his life to defending the doctrines determined by the council, two presbyters dispatched by Sylvester, Bishop of Rome, Bishop of Carthage in North Africa, a bishop from Gaul, and four bishops with Jewish names from Persia. Now, here's the point here. Can you rightly call this an ecumenical council? If there's only 300 bishops from the entire empire, only one are from the West, and two representatives of the Roman bishop, is this a true ecumenical council? In other words, do they have representation from Christians across the entire Roman Empire or not? No. Constantine, having declared himself, Constantine having declared himself a bishop and an apostle, called the meeting to order. Not only is he, you gotta understand the ego of this guy here, okay? So he called the meeting to order, presiding over the early sessions. He appeared as a glittering figure in his imperial robes, which were no longer the austere purple garment worn by the emperor in Rome, but were jewel-encrusted multicolored vestments. Addressing the churchmen, Constantine told them that division in the church was worse than war, and exhorted them to the importance of peace and union. Present for the majority of the meetings over a two-month period, the emperor listened to the debate and conversed freely with the various bishops. Okay? So he's sitting like a king on his throne, presiding over the meeting that he called to order. Okay? So understand what's going on. Early on in the debate, the churchmen are split into three groups. Okay? You essentially have three groups. Alright? You have, the first group are those who supported Arius. The second group are those who did not support it. Okay? And the third group, according to what I have here, the third group didn't even understand what the question was. You can understand. Why are we here? What's this about? Okay? Why are we doing this? So you have three groups. Okay? You have a group that clearly is in favor of Arius, you have a group that clearly does not support Arius, and then you have this other group, which is, in my mind, the biggest group, at least when the meeting started, is that, what are we doing here? What are we deciding? Why has the emperor called us here? What's going on? Okay? Now, once it was made clear or made known that Arius believed that Christ had been created instead of having existed eternally, is when the fireworks began, and nearly everyone agreed that they should condemn Arius. Okay, so once the issue is plainly made known, the people in the don't understand group join, for the most part, the people who do not support Arius group. Okay? So once they know why they're there, they see very plainly that they view his ideas as spurious, heretical, incorrect, unsound, whatever term you want to use for it. Okay? And the council's going to make four key assertions that I have there in the notes. Okay? First, Christ was very God of very God. In other words, Jesus himself was God in the same sense in which the Father was God. Differentiation between Father and Son may refer to the respective tasks each took on or to the relationship in which each stands to the other, but the key matter is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all truly God. Okay? Now, Zach, would you agree with that? Okay, I would agree with that. Okay? John chapter 1, in the beginning, was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. So the Word was God before the beginning. Okay? So, Dr. Benny, I can't quibble with that first thing there. Number 2, come to John chapter 10. Christ was of one substance with the Father. John 10, 30. I and my Father are what?
One.
So we good there? I'm good with that too. Number three. Christ was begotten, not made. That is, Jesus was never, you gotta be careful there, Jesus was never formed as all other things and persons have been created, but was from eternity the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only what? Begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on him, so on and so forth. Okay? So we good with that? So we're good with Christ was very God of very God. We're good with the fact that Christ was of one substance with the Father. Number three, we're good with the fact that Christ was begotten, not made. Number four, Christ became human for us and for our salvation. Christ could not have brought salvation to his people if Christ were only a creature. Humanity could not pull itself up to God. Salvation was of God. In other words, what we talked about in church last Sunday, John 1:14, the Word was made what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. So the Son of God became one of the sons of men, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Right? So, do we have any issue with the findings of counsel? Yes and no. Theologically, no. But did we need a council to determine this stuff? We had a Bible all along that said these exact things and taught these exact things. So what they're ultimately going to do is replace the authority of the Bible with the authority of the what? The council. Now, I agree with the findings of the council, but I think the findings of the council are in line with Scripture. The problem is, when you have the council and the council rules, now the council is the authority instead of what? Instead of Scripture. In addition, the council moved to summarize their rulings in a binding creedal statement that eventually became known as the Nicene Creed. Arius' logic continued to hold sway over some, resulting in refusal to adopt the creed. Finally, the first council of Constantinople in 381, called by another emperor, reaffirmed the decision of 325, along with minor revisions and additions. Now, what I've done here, folks, is I've provided for you the two versions of the Nicene Creed. Okay? One on the left there from 325, and the final copy on the right from 381. Now you can see as you look through here, on the left, there are some portions of the text that are in brackets. You see that? If you look at the second box, and in one more, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, and then you have a bracket, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God. You see that's in brackets. Then go over to the corresponding column, and you see you have things in parentheses. And in one, Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And you can see here, compare the italics with the stuff in the brackets, and you can see where they made the changes and where they made additions and alterations to the Nicene Creed. Particularly if you go on page 4. If you go to the next page and look at the end of the creed, you can see that they change quite a bit. Now, I don't have any interest in spending a half an hour breaking down the creed. Okay? You can read it on your own. Generally, the creed summarizes the four findings that we just went over as far as the content. All right? But it is interesting to compare how things were changed from 325 to 381. Now, the bottom line is this. Just because the council rules against Arius, does that mean that the Arians all say, oh yeah, the council's right, we change our mind? No. So that's why it comes up again at the next council in 381, where they have to make the changes, the alterations, the additions, and so forth to the creed, so that to reflect the further development and so forth in the thinking of the people that are involved in this thing. Any questions about the creed of council so far? Of the 300 bishops present at the original council in 325, only two, in addition to Arius, refused to sign the creed, thereby resulting in their banishment from the church as well as imperial exile. Now watch Constantine. 2 years later, in 327, favoring peace over truth, Constantine tried to reinstate Arius. He was opposed by Bishop Pantherius of Alexandria on the grounds that Arius still did not believe in the deity of Christ. What is Constantine more worried about here? Is he more worried about a clear statement about the deity of Christ than he is peace within this empire? If he was so worried about it, why does he try to reinstate Arius 2 years later after he calls this huge massive council to settle the question, when Arius still thinks the same thing he thought 2 years earlier? The issue is not truth here, folks. The issue is peace in his empire. That is the real issue for Constantine. And he proves it by his behavior and what he does. Now, although the decision, here's an important thing. Although the decision reached was right, the conclusion that the council comes to, would you agree with it? I would agree with it. I think most of you would agree with it. Okay? Although the decision reached was right, the way of reaching it, by the combined efforts of the emperor and the bishops, and enforcing it by the power of the state, showed the departure of the Catholic Church from Scripture. Because what is going to be the authority now? It's going to be the council and the creed that the council writes. So when you go to a lot of regular denominational churches, what are they concerned about? What do they make you memorize in catechism? All the creeds. The Nicene Creed, you know, the Heidelberg Catechism, you know, whatever your denomination is, you have to memorize the creeds and the confessions of that denomination. So it starts a trend here that is ultimately going to be very damaging to the church. And so as we've studied how the church starts with Paul, he goes out, he establishes the church, and he sets them up, he structures them, how they start to go into apostasy while Paul's still alive, and you go on down through the history, and you get to the council, and now you've got this big ecumenical group that's saying, this is what we believe, and now you have an official, quote, official way of determining what church doctrine and teaching is. Yep, and they put out a creed then to communicate what they decided. Now, I agree with what they decided. What I disagree with is how they decided. Okay? Now, any questions or comments about any of that? What?
Sounds like the ecumenical movement of faith. That's not the world. What you believe and all that.
In a sense, that's what it is. Mike, you think you had a question?
Well, I guess I need something real practical in dealing with denominations. In faith, what you just said, any denominationalist, they'll just blow you off and say, our creeds are scriptural, and so what? What do I say to them?
I don't know that, ultimately, I don't know that, I don't know, what you need to get them to see is that the real issue is not what the council decided, it's whether the council should have even met in the first place to decide it and whether they had authority to do that.
But then they might say, just what Rodney is suggesting with Acts 15, the council, even though it's just one.
They might. Let's go back. But I think we need to be... Come with me, get Acts 15 in one hand and Galatians Galatians 1 and the, or 2 and the other. I don't think that you can, I don't think you can make the comparison with what's going on here with what went on in Acts 15. Because the scripture teaches in the Galatians chapter 2 that Paul went up there by direct revelation to deal with these guys about this issue. Look at Galatians chapter 2 verse 1. Galatians 2 verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Watch verse 2. And I went up by what? By revelation and communicated unto the gospel, unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Here you have a situation where God, the Holy Spirit, God, by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, tells Paul to go up there to Jerusalem and talk to those guys about this. That's a totally different thing than the Catholic, than the Roman emperor saying, we need to have a council to decide this issue. Okay? I think it's totally scripturally different. And you have a direct case here where God told him to go up there. And what, is there any other meeting like this even recorded in the scripture? No. So I don't think you can make that comparison. Yeah.
The bishop had rightly excommunicated Arius already,
mm-hmm.
and that would have been scriptural. The emperor, by political authority, ordered them to come and discuss the matter in front of him.
Mm-hmm.
There's precedent for that that I can think of, in that much of Paul's testimony before the kings and princes of the Roman Empire when he was imprisoned and so forth. I just wonder, in a practical sense, what would you have done if you'd have been called to come before Constantine to debate the matter openly for the sake of the emperor's pleasure?
Knowing what I know now, I would...
Knowing what you could have known then.
Well, what I could have known then is what I know now. Because I had a Bible that told me that if I would have studied the Bible instead of the teachings of this growing church, I should have known this stuff to begin with, shouldn't I? I mean, you have Paul here, the bishops, we've already studied, have the bishops already way departed what Paul said already? So, I mean, they've already bought into what a lot of these guys had their position because the emperor gave it to them. Because they've been favored by him after the Edict of Milan. So, I don't want to sound trite, Ronnie, but I think that there were groups, and we're going to get into this more next week, there were groups that said, thanks, but no thanks. We don't want any part in what they're doing here.
So are you saying you would not have gone?
I would not have gone.
Ordered?
If they ordered, well, I mean, not all of them went anyway. So clearly some of them decided either not to go or couldn't go or didn't want to go for whatever reason. Because there certainly is not, that was more my other point. To say this is an ecumenical council representing the entire Christian world of the Roman Empire is just a flat out falsehood. Because it wasn't. It was predominantly Eastern bishops as a handful of representatives coming from other parts of the empire. They were from North Africa and the eastern part of the empire.
Those who argued the case
for
the deity of Christ, did they argue based upon their tradition or based upon scripture? Do you know?
Both. So it's a touchy subject. Do I agree with what the council says about Christ? Yes. What I don't agree with is the whole idea of having the council of Spirit. Because I think as we go through here, you'll see at the next point. The general council of the church and the development of Catholicism, what you're going to see is that, again, there's just another layer in the increasing power of the church. So let's talk quickly about the impact of the Council of Nicaea upon the church. Can I tell you that in a sense, Constantine was a genius? Okay? Because what he does is he establishes competing authorities. You have Arius, and you have Antius, the guy from Alexandria, among the bishops to keep control over them. As long as the bishops are arguing amongst themselves, do they threaten him? No. Okay? So he establishes competing authorities. What Constantine needed was an official religious body of authorities under him who wanted to enforce their belief. Then, if he sided with their religious beliefs, he could enforce his political beliefs. And the main issue here, as I said, was never truth, but was always power and authority. The Council of Nicaea set up Bible believers to be butchered by erecting a final authority for the Christian apart from God's Word. Constantly, 325 marks the end of New Testament biblical Christianity as it is found in the New Testament. From here on, any assembly taking biblical paths would have to stand up, would have to withstand an imperial church state in order to maintain the purity and the integrity of their congregation. While these bickering theologians, representing less than one-sixth of the preaching and teaching bishops, were establishing orthodoxy, the local churches of the bishops that are at the meeting, were accepting and participating in candlelighting, prayers for the dead, kissing pieces of wood and clothing, sprinkling holy water, and pretending to drink literal blood. The same guys that are at the meeting deciding the deity of Christ in their churches while they're there are being introduced to relics, prayers from the dead, all of this stuff are being introduced and practiced in their local churches. And the guys that are there only represent a sixth of the total bishops teaching and preaching within the empire at the time. Every one of these pagan superstitions came from rejecting the authority of the Bible and replacing it with some other authority. The three competing authorities for the Word of God, which produced this mess, are identified in the Word of God. Science. First, let's come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Timothy chapter 6 verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Notice in oppositions of science, falsely so called. You got a lot of that today? Oh yeah. Come to Colossians chapter 2 again. You see the other two, tradition and philosophy. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So you've got all three of them there that are mentioned and identified. After Nicaea, final authority is vested in the councils, and so it is to this day. The Roman Catholic Church places the creeds of these councils on an equal footing with inspired Scripture. The Catholic Church was now positioned to be the final authority for the next 1,000 years. After Nicaea. Okay? Now, before we get into the last point, are there any questions about that? Yeah?
I just read a little further at Colossians 2:8, and they're assenting to allow Constantine to be the head of the church. Is what is the major problem in Colossians 2:9-10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I mean, they kind of left off from the headship of Christ over the church.
So, yeah, and then they're going to eventually have a pope who's going to run the church. Exactly. So are there any more questions about that? Now, the age of... Yeah, Lolly.
So, just to clarify in my mind, the first point you wrote on Sunday 5, when they came with the candlelighting prayers to the dead, they got that then from the pagan superstitions that came into the churches?
Well, you weren't here last Sunday, but what I talked about was the fact that once the Edict of Milan is signed, okay, these people start to flock to the church. And what is the church, how does the church define salvation? Whether you got baptized or not. So you have a bunch of baptized pagans infiltrating the churches and bringing their traditions with them. And so it's almost like, it's like, are you serious? The same bishops that are over here at Nicaea nailing out this doctrine about the deity of Christ, in their church, in their own churches, are doing all this other stuff in the Bible. Which is why, Ronnie, I would say that when they come up with the council and stuff, the creed of the council, you say, well, did they use the Bible or tradition? I'd say they use both. Because what's becoming more and more apparent is that these traditions are going to be brought in and adopted into the church. Now, the general councils of the church and the development of Catholicism, like Nicaea, many of these councils were not representative of the entire body of Christ. Sometimes major portions of the church were only sparsely represented. The first eight councils were convened by emperors, and the last 13 by popes. Okay? Christendom is divided over the number and nature of the ecumenical church councils. Roman Catholics accept 21 ecumenical councils. The Eastern Orthodox accept the authority of the first seven. Protestants usually reject the authority of all but the first four, and many free churches do not accept any church council as authoritative, though they concur generally with Protestants on the major doctrines settled or stated in the first four councils. Okay? So here's, you got a few options. Catholics say there are 21 councils. Okay? Eastern Orthodox believe in, what did I say there, seven? Seven. Most Protestants, which believe in four, and then you have the Free Church group, which says no council is what? Authoritative. But they generally agree in doctrine with the things decided by the first one. Four. Now, I'm sure you can pretty much figure out where I'm at. Personally. Okay? I'm here. A total of five councils counting Nicaea convened during the age of Christian Empire, which is the time period that we're talking about. Now please consider the following summary of these meetings. Okay? The Council of Nicaea. In addition to discussing the Arian controversy, which we've been talking about the majority of the lesson, the Council also adopted the following canon laws. Canon law is a term used for church law. Okay? Bishops could only be appointed by other bishops. That's canon law 4. Excommunication is to be done by a bishop. Canon law 5. Bishops have jurisdiction over their own geographical areas. Canon law 6. Now what are they doing? They are writing into the canon law the unsound teachings that we have already studied emerge. You see that? So now that we have an official mechanism to settle doctrine at the church council, at the church council, they write into the canon law of the council these doctrines that you and I, that I've already demonstrated to you, are against the pattern that Paul set for the New Testament body of Christ. You following that? So the authority then is now going to be, what does the canon law of the council say? Instead of the scripture. First Council of Constantinople 381, convened by Emperor Theodosius I to unite the Church, it reaffirmed the Nicene Creed, proclaimed the deity of the Holy Spirit, and united the Eastern Church, which had been divided over the Arian controversy. The Council of Ephesus in 431 condemned Nestorianism, which affirmed two natures and two persons in Christ, which we will talk about next week. Since Christ is one person with two natures, the council concluded that Mary was truly the mother of God, i.e., the God-bearer, the one who gave birth to the person Jesus, by whom is God and man. So where do you start seeing Mariology, the worship and veneration of Mary, become written into the church tradition? The Council of Ephesus establishes the fact that Mary is the mother of God. Now, listen, this whole business about Nestorius being a heretic, you want to know why they call Nestorius a heretic? They call him a heretic because he refused to call Mary the mother of God. And because he refused to call Mary the mother of God, they accused him of denying the deity of Christ. On the basis that he refused to call her the mother of God. Crazy stuff here, folks, but this is what happens. The Council of Chaldea, 454, called by Emperor Marcian to deal with the monophysite heresy, whatever that was. That merged the two natures of Christ, making a logically incoherent combination of an infinite and finite nature. Yeah, whatever. The presence of Archbishop, bishop over bishops, Leo I, represented a new state in the development of Roman episcopal hierarchy that would eventually culminate in the infallibility of the Vatican. So here you have an archbishop clearly identified, presiding over the other bishops. And that archbishop would eventually take the term what? Pope. The Second Council of Constantinople in 533, organized by Emperor Justinian I, this council issued 14 anathemas. The 11th, which included Origen, interestingly enough, the council condemned the following heresies: Arianism, Nestorianism, wherever that one is, it starts with an E, monotheism, adoptionism. Moreover, the perpetual virginity of Mary was affirmed, being called the ever-virgin Mary, the Mother of God, by the council in 553. Now, did Mary have other kids? The Word of God is very clear about this, that she laid her firstborn son. Right? You go through the text and you can see very clearly that Mary and Joseph produced their own children. But here you have the church council stating that she was the perpetual virgin. You understand what that means, right? Is that in direct contradiction to God's Word? Last point. Many churches in Christendom deny the authority of any council, though they agree with individual statements made by them, particularly in the early ones. These churches insist strongly that only the Bible has binding authority, that all creeds and confessions are man-made and thus have no authority is attached to any church council, whether local or so-called universal. All Orthodox Christians, Catholic and non-Catholic, agree with the basic doctrines affirmed in the earlier so-called ecumenical councils, such as the Trinity, the Virgin Birth, Christ's deity, and Christ's hypostatic union, two natures in one person. The main point of the Free Church view is simply that whatever in them may be true, there is no authority, either divine or ecclesiastical, to the creedal and conciliar pronouncements. This church, folks, has a doctrinal statement. Okay? The reason we have a doctrinal statement is not for you to memorize it and be able to, you know, and so on and so forth. What it's for is, you know how it is, if you're looking for a church, you want to know what that church believes. Okay, so we have a doctrinal statement that says, this is what we believe about the Bible, this is what we believe about Christ, this is what we believe about the Godhead, this is what we believe about salvation, so on and so forth. Okay, it is not meant in any way, shape, or form to be an official statement, and anything that, if you look at that doctrinal statement, anything in there has a scriptural reference to support why it is believed, complete with an index of verses at the end. To avoid any appearance of this type of behavior. Okay? So, look, the Council of Nicaea is a massively important event. Alright? I agree with what the Council decided about the deity of Christ. What I have a strong objection to is the whole idea of a church council deciding this stuff anyway and producing creedal statements that state what that is believed. And I'm telling you, folks, those of you that are from denominational tradition, you think back and what do they go to for authority? It is rarely the Bible. It is almost always that creed. It is almost always that confession or that council or that father that said whatever it is that they like. Okay? Even unfortunately with the Protestant movement, it's still that way. Okay, we have a few minutes. Does anybody have any questions?
I was wondering, if I noticed just on the last page, the Emperor Marcion, does he have anything to do with the other Marcion?
No, nothing whatsoever. He's 400 years after the other guy. Nothing to do with him. Any other questions or comments? No? Okay. So we all have perfect understanding, and that's good. Or, yeah, too much sugar yesterday, right? Okay. All right, well, I appreciate your attention, and we will move on next week with talking about